Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We are continuing this morning our series, Old Paths, New Life, as we visit, in some cases revisit, some of our loves here at King's Cross Church. So we are considering the topic, the issue, the doctrine of baptism. And as I promised several weeks ago now, we're edging toward, to actually be next week now, what the Bible teaches about the proper recipients of baptism. But it's been a few weeks since we dug into these things surrounding the covenant, specifically the new covenant, and so we need to be refreshed in these things before next week, but we will get there next week. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll begin reading at verse 11. These are the words of God. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles, that's us, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us to yourself. As Paul reminds us here, we were once aliens and strangers to the covenants of promise, but you have brought us near. You have ingrafted us into the root and fatness of the true Israel, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would open our minds one more time to see wonderful things in your word, and we will return to you all praise, honor, and glory for Jesus' sake, and amen. Well, Sienna's baptism this morning, because it is a sign and seal of the new covenant, provokes the question, what is covenant? What is covenant? The word actually appears 325 times in the Bible, and it's not fair. It's not fair to assign, not always fair to assign how important something is by how many times it appears in the Bible. But the word love appears in the Bible 745 times in the ESV. Faith appears 450, and covenant appears 325 times. So it's not a small number. It's not a small issue. I have a good friend of mine who is now the dean of homiletics or preaching at Westminster Seminary back in Philadelphia. But several years ago, he was a youth pastor up in Grand Prairie, where I first met him, and also Jamie Soles, who some of you know as well. And actually met him at a youth conference, and then met him at another one. As I began to talk about things reformed, and this word covenant kept coming up, and so, and John is a ferocious studier of the Word of God. I mean, when he studies, you can see the sparks fly, steam comes out of his head, and he had grown up in the church and had never really heard about or even considered the topic of covenant, was rather distressed as I said that, well, really it's the framework for the Bible. And then so for months after that, I'd be sitting out in my study studying, and the phone would ring, And, you know, I pick it up. Hello, this is Gene speaking. Hey, Gene, it's John. Okay, Deuteronomy 6. And then we would just jump right in, and then I would answer a few questions. And, bye, John, good to hear from you. You know, hang up the phone. You know, a few weeks later, the same thing, phone would ring. No chit-chat, no how are you, how's the family doing? It was just, I mean, straight into the Bible. And after about our sixth conversation, he said to me, you know, when you broached this topic, introduced me to this topic of covenant, you know, I expected to bump into that, you know, a few places in the Bible. He said, Gene, it is everywhere. And I said, yes, that's actually what I've been trying to say from the beginning there. But yes, John, I agree with you. It is everywhere. And then he would hang up. So now, but here's the strange thing, okay? So here we have this word which really provides for us the framework. You call it the skeleton, and not just the skeleton, but the flesh too, of all that God has revealed. And yet so very few today can give a good working definition or explain how it is that the covenant really is the framework for all of Scripture. Pastor Randy Booth, who's in a CREC church down in Arkansas, or down in Texas now, says, he grew up Southern Methodist, and found himself preparing for the ministry in a Reformed seminary. And so he kept hearing this word covenant as he bumped into other students and came up in classes. And finally, he just looked at his fellow students and said, okay, I keep hearing this word covenant. What is that? And to his great disappointment, the students there at Reformed Theological Seminary said, well, you know, the covenant is, it's, you know, this... That's a good question. I could not get an answer out of these seminarians as to what is a covenant. So I'd like to just look at this morning then under three heads: definition, DNA, and decided continuity. Definition, DNA, and decided continuity. I hope, it's been my prayer, that after the sermon, if you are asked what a covenant is, what the covenant is in Scripture, you will not have to stammer like those young seminarians did with your ums, ands, and ers, okay? So, definition, DNA, decided continuity. Definition of covenant. First, let's start with a technical definition. Don't worry, we're going to move beyond this. Technical definition, a solemn bond sovereignly administered with attendant blessings and curses. Solemn bond, this is probably the... And there are other technical definitions. This one has come the closest and the most succinct that I have run into thus far. A solemn bond, sovereignly administered with attendant blessings and curses. Okay, so there's a technical definition of the covenant. You would do well to memorize something like that. But now let's go on to a vernacular, or in other words, an everyday speech version of what the Bible means when it says covenant. Okay, here it is. It's a love relationship. It really is. Covenant is a love relationship. You could say a description and terms of a love relationship. And that is why, not coincidentally, when we refer to the union of a husband and wife as the covenant of marriage, you ever think about this? What do we mean when we talk about marriage, about the covenant of marriage? We're not speaking about it, I mean, if we're thinking rightly, we're not talking about a contractual obligation that now these two people have for the rest of their lives. What are we talking about? We're talking about the most intense and binding of all earthly love relationships. Okay? Covenant, whenever you hit that word in the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, everything in between, okay? I want you to remind yourself what is being talked about here, what is being described here. It is a love relationship, okay? Now, again, we can get a little bit more technical and say, well, it's actually a solemn bond, sovereignly, in other words, by God, administered with attendant blessings and curses, and yes and amen. But at its core, it is simply a love relationship. And this being true, some theologians have even gone so far as to say that God is covenant. Not only that he makes covenant, but that God is covenant. Now, why would they say that? Well, recall in John's epistle, he says that God, not only does God love, John says that God is love. He loves because he is love. God is love. God is covenant. In other words, and cannot deal otherwise with humans if he is in relationship with him. When God displays that love, when God enters into that love relationship, what does that look like? It looks like covenant, which looks like what the Bible calls covenant. So God is love and loves. God is covenant, and therefore he cannot deal otherwise with humans if he is in a relationship with him. It is the way that God enters into relationship with us, into that relationship of love. And remember, as Ben Shapiro loves to remind his audience, two things can be true at the same time. There's a, in much of the discourse today, you get these false dichotomies. It's either A or it's B. And one of the things I appreciate about Shapiro is that he reminds us that, you know, actually two things can be true at the same time, right? Ken can be a man and he can be a husband. Those things can be true at the same time. Though society increasingly might dispute that, but that could be true at the same time, okay? And so you could say that, well, covenant is a solemn bond sovereignly administered with attendant blessings and curses, and it is a love relationship. Two things can be true at the same time. Both the technical and vernacular definitions of covenant can be true and can be useful both in their own way. So there's the definition then of covenant. Secondly, the DNA of the new covenant. God declares, there's a D, God names, N, God administrates, A, the DNA of covenant. God declares. What does God declare as he enters into covenant with his people? He declares, I am the Lord your God, and you are mine. This is an astonishing declaration when God looks at sinful human beings, when God looks at sinful people and declares to them, okay, here's what we're going to do going forward. I will be your God and you will be my people. There are many instances of this in the scriptures of the Old Testament. I'll give you a few. Exodus 6 and verse 7. He says, I will take you, Yahweh says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Okay? There's that love relationship. God says, I'm your God, you're my people, and I am blessing you, I am taking care of you, I am saving you, bringing you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Jeremiah 24 and verse 7. Yahweh says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. So we see that God declares relationship. Okay? I am your God, you are my people, and God says, I have entered into this relationship in order to bless you. So there's the D. God declares relationship, blessing, possession, and favor. Okay, that is what was happening, by the way, in that baptism this morning. Okay, that was the subtext when we put the water on Sienna this morning. That was the subtext. God was declaring to her, okay, I'm your God, you are my daughter, and I have entered into this relationship with you for blessing, provision, and protection. And God names. We see this all the way through the scriptures. God named Adam. God changed Abram's name to Abraham. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and then after that, later on, all of Yod's people are now called Israel or Israelites. God names. That's the part of this covenant making and keeping. God declares, God names. Recall that even Jesus had a God-given name. Mary and Joseph were instructed by the angel to name their child Jesus. It was a divinely appointed name. God names. And in baptism, God gives us his name. Sometimes in the baptism exhortation, I'll remind people that we're giving you a new last name today. We're giving you a new last name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, in baptism, gives us his name, as Jesus instructed in the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So God declares, God names, and God administers. God alone, and we see this all the way through the scriptures of the Old Testament, New Testament, it is God who alone determines the terms of the covenant. Okay, he doesn't take us into consultation and say, well, what do you guys think? Okay? God says it is a solemn bond, sovereignly administered. And so God from the beginning determines the terms of the covenant, communicates them to us. He says, this is what I will do, and this is what I require of you. And as Stuart reminded us last week, and Stuart, you can remind me of this whenever you want to. Everything that God commands, he commands for our blessing. There's no separating the blessings that God has from us from his commands. Every prohibition, every clear command, he gives to us in order to bless us, not to burden us. And so he determines the terms of the covenant, what he will do, what he requires of us, and all for blessing. He determines the signs and the seals. We see in the Old Covenant, and again, by God's design, he sovereignly administrates these things. There was a ritual of cleansing and initiation in the Old Covenant. It was circumcision. It was done one time. It wasn't something that was repeated. I'm sure the Israelites were thankful for that. One time, okay, for cleansing and initiation. And then there was a rite of fellowship and of favor, which we could pass over in the peace offering in the temple worship. And these were rituals of fellowship and favor. Okay, we took care of cleansing and initiation and circumcision. Now it's about fellowship and favor, and these were done repeatedly. In the new covenant, this transitions, okay, by God's design. And we're not going to take the time this morning, but we could demonstrate the overlap between these, the transition between these. But in the new covenant, the rite of cleansing and initiation is baptism, to be done once. And then there is the rite of fellowship and favor, which is the Lord's Supper, which we, praise the Lord, get to observe every week here at King's Cross. And so God determines the terms of the covenant. God determines the signs and the seals of the covenant as well. And he is the one, going forward then, that enforces the terms of the covenant with blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. As Joel reminded us in the epistle reading this morning, when God chastens us, okay, that is not an indication that he has abandoned us. When God chastens us for our disobedience, that too is a sign of his love. That's a part of the covenant. That's a part of that love relationship with great blessings for obedience and chastenings, oftentimes severe chastenings for our disobedience, but all under the heading of love. So new covenant definition, new covenant DNA. God declares, God names, and God administers the terms of the covenant going forward. And then thirdly, decided continuity with the new covenant. Decided continuity with the new covenant. In other words, as we considered a few weeks ago now in August, there is tremendous continuity between the covenants old and the new covenant. The New Testament writers had many different opportunities to say to us something like, okay, new covenant's here, and now for something completely different. But what we saw a few weeks ago was that the authors of the New Testament, not only did they say, and now for something completely different, but actually took pains to understand the continuity and the unity of the covenants old and the new. So we see this in Romans chapter 11, the olive tree. You know, Paul talks about the Gentiles being grafted into the olive tree, true Israel, who is Jesus and all who have placed their faith in him. Galatians 3, Paul reminds us that we're saved by one gospel, that Abraham was saved by the same gospel that we are saved by. Again, they had many opportunities to say, okay, in the time of the new covenant, it's going to be different. Again, the New Testament authors took pains to talk about the oneness of God's covenant to save. In Ephesians chapter 2 that we just read a few minutes ago, it was Gentiles who were brought into the commonwealth of Israel, Gentiles who were brought into the covenants of promise. In other words, God, through Paul, did not say, and now for something completely different, but rather God's mercy in bringing the Gentiles into true Israel. And then in Acts chapter 2, and if ever there was a time to declare, and now for something completely different, it would have been during Peter's first sermon, right? Okay, the Holy Spirit has just been poured out on the disciples, those gathered there in the upper room. And now Peter, for the very first time, is preaching a sermon filled up to overflowing with the Holy Spirit and His power, His light. Okay? If ever there was an opportunity, if ever there was a place to say, okay, and now going forward, things are going to be a little bit different. Okay, I know what I said to Abraham. Okay, but now it's going to be different going forward. But what did Peter say? And Peter said to them, "Repent." And I need to set this up here. The question, okay, Peter makes this declaration, and oh, by the way, you crucified the one that God has made both Lord and Christ. Okay. You crucified the one that God has made both Lord and Christ. Pause, right? They took a few beats to take that in and said, we are guilty of the blood of the one that God has now placed at His right hand on David's throne? So they had a good question. What must we do? Okay. And we could fill in there. What must we do to avoid the horrible judgment that must befall the people that have crucified the one that God has made both Lord and Christ? And Peter had a ready answer. Okay. Didn't stammer, didn't stutter. Let me think about that and I'll get back to you. Peter had a ready answer, and here it is. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Take His name. For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Okay? Now, what did this very Jewish audience of Peter hear when Peter said that, okay? This promise is for you. This promise is for your children. This promise is for people who are afar off. What did Peter's hyper-Jewish audience hear when he said those words, okay? They heard a re-articulation of that which God promised to Abraham. God said to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay. Okay. So those people that heard Peter's sermon there, okay, did not hear, and now in the time of the new covenant, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and now for something completely different, all they heard was a re-giving of the promises given to Abram. Abram, this is for you. Abram, this is for your children. Abram, this is for the world. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And recall, and again, and Paul labors to make this clear, Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, okay, how is it that we keep covenant? Okay, this is not a New Testament invention. Okay, we keep covenant with God by faith in Jesus Christ, in whom all the covenant promises are yes and amen. Okay. So there is a decided continuity between the covenants old and new, but there is also a decided continuity with heavenly and earthly families. Paul writes this to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Listen to that. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. In other words, Paul reminds us here that there is great continuity, there is consonance between earthly families and spiritual families. Okay, God does not, when he enters into covenant with his people, God does not come to us and say, okay, now here's something entirely different than anything that you have ever heard about. No, rather God says, okay, that this covenant that I'm making with you, bringing you into my family, actually, you already know about that. God works in concert with the way that he has established families. Think about this for a minute. Earthly families. There is a DNA of earthly families. In other words, how do parents treat their children born or adopted into their homes? Okay? What do parents declare to their kids from the day that we're born, from the day that they're born? Okay, they look at those little ones and they say, okay, here it is, buddy. Okay, I'm your dad, and you're my son. Okay? There's no debate here. I'm not asking for your consultation. I'm not asking for your permission. Okay, this is the way it goes. Okay, I'm your dad, and you are my son. And then the way that we speak to them, but more importantly, in what we actually do. Okay, we provide for them, we protect them, and we demonstrate our love with blessings and with chastisements. All proof of our love, demonstrations of our love, but we declare. Yeah, we're your parents. You belong to us, and we will bless you with love, provision, and protection. And there's something else that we do, usually before we even leave the hospital. What do? We give them their names. They're chosen carefully, and we give them their name. This son, this is what you will be called. From this day forward, you will be our oldest son. You will be Josiah, Barak, Helsel, and we put our name on him. He wasn't consulted, okay? We didn't ask his permission. We gave him a name, expecting him to grow into it. And then going forward, we administer the terms of this covenant, okay? We didn't consult our kids about our household rules, our family rules. We didn't ask them whether or not they wanted to go to church. We took them to church. We treated them. We brought them up like Helsels, like the name that we gave them in the hospital. So we decided the terms without consultation, and then we enforced those terms via discipline. Now, it is true that occasionally, and it is horrific when it happens, it's sad, devastating when it happens. Occasionally, there will be a child that that so hates their family that they will change their given names, not just their first name, but their last name. Okay, wanting not at all to be associated with their family whatsoever. But honestly, the exception proves the rule. Okay, most children, in some way or form, continue to use the names that were given to them at their births. So just a few words of application then. Dear Saint, okay, this is what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Okay, don't take this for granted. God has covenanted his love for you. Okay? He has entered into God who is covenant, has entered into a covenant with you, and it is a bottom line, it is a love relationship. At his initiation, he has covenanted with you, declaring to you, and shame on us for taking this for granted, okay? This is awful, okay? Okay, but at the heart of the covenant, we have this declaration where the creator of the universe, the one who is infinite in his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, okay, looks at you and says, okay, here it is. I am your God. And you are one of my people. You belong to me. You're part of my family. And declaring this, and again, it's not just a bare relationship, but what comes up as a part of that, because it is a love relationship, it is also a promise of his provision and protection, of his parenting going forward to bless you when you obey, to chastise you when you disobey. And he names you. He names you friend. He names you son or daughter. He gives you his last name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's interesting that in our day, you know, moderns have cast the bride in a wedding, have cast the bride taking the name of her husband as a very negative thing. Oh, it's the horrible. Here's another expression of, you know, the patriarchy. Here it is again, right? And that's not the intent at all, right? You know, when I gave my last name to Ellen, okay, that was the farthest thing from my mind. I think every faithful husband thinks something like I did. Say, I want you to have my name so that from this day forward, people will automatically associate us as being together. I want every time you hand somebody a check at the grocery store and they see our names there together, Mr. and Mrs. Helsel, they're going to know that we're together. Every piece of mail that we get in our mailbox is going to be a testimony, and everybody is going to know that you are with me and that I am with you because I'm giving you my name so that we can be identified together. Beloved, do you understand that's what God did for you in your baptism? He gave you his name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that you could be completely identified with him going forward. The third commandment forbids us from taking the name of the Lord God in vain. And we need to understand and remember that that has much less to do with cursing than it has to do with taking the name of Yahweh God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then living and speaking and acting in a way that is inconsistent with somebody who has been joined to him, made a member of his family. So God declares, God names, God administrates, blessing, directing, and chastising as necessary. All this is good and well, but let's end with Jesus, right? If the DNA of the covenant, declare, name, administrate, of the covenant that I have described is an accurate representation of the covenant, then we should see it operative with Jesus, the forerunner of our faith as well, and we do. Mark records this in chapter 1. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." What did God declare to Jesus in his baptism? Okay? He said, "I am yours and you are mine. I am your Father and you are my Son." He declared to him the relationship. He declared to him his favor. "In you I am well pleased." And then going forward from Jesus' baptism, it was that covenant made there was absolutely and perfectly administered by Yahweh God. We read in the following verses that it was the Spirit that directed him into the wilderness. And at the close of that temptation, God sent his angels to minister to Jesus after that temptation. And again, very, very important for us to observe here the timing of Jesus' baptism. Jesus' baptism was not a reward for being faithful in the wilderness. No, it was actually just the opposite, as Sinclair Ferguson observed. Jesus went into the wilderness to face that temptation with those words ringing in his ears, okay, where the Father said to the Son, okay, "I'm your Father, you are my Son, you are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." Jesus stood on those words. Jesus stood on his baptism to wrestle with Satan victoriously in the wilderness. God declares, God names, God administrates. All praise and glory to him. In Jesus' name and amen.